This morning, we want to give you part two here on going from underachiever to overcomer. The 12 disciples of Jesus Christ that he called, they were, if you looked at them there for a number of years, you would have thought, man, those guys are underachievers. And they really struggled. We talked last week about how they were very thick-headed. They were slow to learn. Jesus had to kind of get on to them because they wouldn't learn their lessons, you know. And so Jesus just kept teaching them, kept instructing them. All 12 of them were green as grass. I mean, they didn't have any religious background. They were brand new to this thing, and they really struggled. And we said, you know, but they all became overcomers, of course, except Judas. They all became overcomers. They were incredibly effective. They influenced multitudes of people for Jesus. So we're like, okay, what do we learn from them? How do we go from an underachiever? Because some of you may be there. You may be like, you know what? I've known the Lord for a while, but maybe you just inwardly, you're not real pleased with how you've done. You know, like you should be leading others. You should be able to defend your faith. Maybe you're not really understanding the Bible or reading it like you should. Your prayer life leaves something to be desired. You're struggling maybe with some things in your life. And you're like, man, I wish I could be further along than I am. Well, that's okay. You can go from an underachiever to an overcomer because they did. The 12 did. We looked at last week how they had a heart to learn, a heart to learn, a heart to grow, and how important that is. And then today I want to give you two more thoughts here from their life. Number two is this, is that we have to have a heart of humility if we are in fact going to become overcomers. It's going to take humility. Let me say this to you while you write that in. An underachiever never turns into an overcomer without humility. Okay? Say it again. You ready? Right. An underachiever never turns into an overcomer without humility in any area of life. In your handout, it says pride keeps us locked in right where we're at. Pride will keep you locked in right where you are. All right? Underachievers, They never get, an underachiever is never going to get better if they have the attitude, I'm good, I'm fine. You know, I'm satisfied with where I'm at. I mean, why would Tom Brady was drafted in the sixth round in the NFL draft. That's like almost the last round. In other words, Tom Brady almost wasn't even drafted by any teams at all. Almost every team's like, oh, we don't want you, you know? So he goes from like an underachiever in college, obviously, he's like one of the last picks in the draft, to the guy's won 6 Super Bowls. He's been in like 9 Super Bowls. That's ludicrous. That's crazy. No one's even come close to that. How did he go from an underachiever to an overcomer? Well, if you know him, you know that he's just constantly wanting to learn and grow. He's got a humble attitude, at least when it comes to football. He's like, his coach can still coach him. His coach can still tell him things. He wants to learn. Every single offseason, he focuses on one area of his game, and he studies another quarterback to teach him about that. Like whether it's his footwork or his throwing or his accuracy, he'll learn from another quarterback and study him out. And that's why he's so good, is because despite playing for 20 years, he's still coachable. See, prideful people are habitually going to be underachievers. They're not going to meet their full potential. And that principle is so true spiritually in your Christian walk. If you're like, you know, you know what, I'm making it to church once a month, and sometimes I make it every other week, and you know what, I know a little bit about the Bible, and I pray a little bit, and I'm pretty good, I'm better than most people. Guess what? If that's your attitude, you will stay an underachiever. You'll never be an overcomer. Because overcomers have the attitude, no, I'm not good. I'm not fine. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I have to improve. I got to grow. I got to get better. I want to know more about the Bible. I want to be more faithful. I want to make it to church every Sunday. Unless I'm in the hospital, man, I want to be there. That's going to be a priority. You know, I want to be able to share my faith with other people. No, I'm not fine. I got to keep growing. You remember last week we talked about having a heart to learn and grow? Well, you never are going to become a learner until you have a heart of humility. In other words, prideful people are not teachable and they're not coachable. They think they know it all. You know, and I love to coach. I coached baseball for many seasons when my kids were growing up, and I love that. I love coaching, you know, different things. I love to coach, but I love coaching baseball. And it was amazing when I coached. Amazing. How many 9-year-olds knew more about the game of baseball than me? I'm like, no, you know, you need to hold the bat on the other end, the skinny end. I'm okay, coach. I'm okay, you know. I got this. I know, coach. I know what to do, you know. I didn't know anything. Well, on the other hand, humble people are teachable. They're coachable. And we all need coaching. You know, sometimes we need coaching spiritually. That's great. You know, we all need that. Remember, that's what Pastor Rich was talking about a few weeks ago when we talked about discipleship. He's like, how many of you want to disciple someone else? Well, that's basically coaching at a spiritual level. You're discipling. You're coaching them. And then some people are like, well, I need someone to disciple me. Well, that's humility. You're saying, I need some spiritual coaching. I got some things to learn. So I want someone that's been at this longer to coach me. That's humility. You know, some people need coaching at work. Some people need coaching in their marriage. That's okay. Let me tell you something. Anybody in here get a manual? Did they hand you a marriage manual when you got your marriage license? Nobody gave me a manual. How about you? It's funny, you know, you get a manual on how to drive and then you get a test and all that. None of that when you get married. It's like, oh, you got a pulse? Okay, sign this. You get a marriage license. No coaching, no teaching, no manual. Just, yep, you got a pulse. Okay, sign it. You can get married, you know. It's like, you need some coaching in your marriage maybe. Well, that takes humility to admit that. Some guys are like, the wife's, you know, it's usually the wife. We need some counseling, honey.
We don't need no counseling. I'm not going to go up there and start talking to somebody about our marriage. We don't need no help. I know everything about marriage.
We all need coaching. Let me tell you something. Sometimes we need coaching in our marriage. Sometimes that's okay. That's counseling. Sometimes we need coaching in child rearing from someone who's been there. Let me tell you something. I told somebody recently, parenting and child rearing is not for the faint of heart. It is not. And as they get older and they get to be teenagers and they get to be 15, 16, 17, let me tell you something. There comes a point in there, I guarantee you, at times when you know what? It's an endurance test. You're like, just let me get through this. You know what I mean? Let me just get them to 18 and get them out. And it's it is. It's like, let me get them to 18 years old and let me just, yeah, because it's just an endurance thing. But you know what? Sometimes you just kind of need some coaching for somebody to just kind of sit down with another parent that's been there, and sometimes you just need to hear that, you know, and you just need some, okay, how did you endure? How did you get through this? We need coaching. See, and humble people are teachable and coachable. They know they have a lot to learn. When I coached baseball, most of my kids were great. Most of the kids I coached soaked up everything I said. They listened. They practiced the things I taught them. And guess what? They ended up improving. And even kids who aren't that athletic, and some kids aren't. Some kids are never going to make it. They're never going to play baseball for a long time. They're never going to be that great. They're not athletic. That's okay. Guess what? Kids who aren't athletic, they're great at other things. They're great at other things. And so that's okay. Who cares, right? And so some kids are not going to be athletic. They're never going to be great at baseball. But you know what? Because they listened and they were coachable and they were teachable and they had a great humble attitude, by the end of the season, they could play ball. I mean, they could do pretty good. They were a contributor to the team and they could handle their position and do pretty well. The 12 disciples really struggled with this issue of pride. They gravitated towards being self-absorbed, self-centered, self-promoting, and proud. Look in Mark 9. I'll give you an example. Look at Mark 9. I had you turn there. Look at verse 33. Mark 9, 33. He, Jesus, came to Capernaum. And being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had disputed among themselves who was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12. He said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He took a child and set him in their midst, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He's like, hey, guys, when we were traveling here, what were you guys fighting about? What were you arguing about? You ever call your kids on the carpet for something, and all they do is stare at you with those big eyes? What were you doing in there with your brother? And when Jesus said, what were you guys fighting about? They all went. And they were embarrassed because they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. Who's going to be top dog? Who's going to be number one? And they're like, you know, they're like a bunch of school, you know, grade school kids arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus gives them a lesson. He's like, if you want to be the greatest, be a servant. Be a servant. And then he takes a little child and he's like, you want to be great? Don't go brown-nosing all the powerful people out there and the Pharisees and all them. You want to be great? Love kids like this. Love children. He says, because when you love them, you're loving me. Whew. That ought to encourage some of you that are involved in children's ministry, amen? He says, you love them, you're loving me. Look at Mark 10, another example. Go to the next chapter, verse 35. Mark 10, 35. James and John, right? Brothers. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, they said, Master, we want that whatever we may ask, you would do for us. Whatever we want you to give it to us. Whew. Wow, that's pretty prideful, huh? Verse 36, he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37, they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your glory. That's not asking much, is it? You know, what about the other 10 guys? Well, we just think it'd be appropriate that we would be on your right and left hand. You know, we just think that's appropriate. We should be right by you. You know, when people look at you, they see us too. You know, we think that would be appropriate, Jesus, you know. Well, verse 41 says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be very displeased with James and John. How many of you would have been mad at James and John? And then it says, but Jesus called them together and he said, okay, lesson time. You know that those who are appointed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever among you would be greatest must be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was endeavoring to teach them the concept of servant leadership. And one of the chief ways he did this was by example. Picture's worth a thousand words. He told them the attitude they were supposed to have, but then he showed them. He exhibited. The night that Christ would be arrested and the night he would be taken out and then crucified, the Bible says that he washed the feet of the 12 disciples. Now, back then, that was common. The streets were dusty. There was no cement sidewalks. And so they wore sandals. Their feet would get dirty, grimy, nasty, muddy, you know. And so they didn't want to drag that through the house, obviously. So it was very common. They'd have a pitcher of water at the door with a cloth. So when you came in, if they had a servant, the servant would come and wash your feet. And Jesus washed the feet of all 12 of them. Including Judas Iscariot. He washed their feet. That's something servants did. He modeled servanthood. In fact, the Bible says this, he humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. The 12 got it. They got it. They grew and they changed and they became humble servants of the Lord. I want you guys to know it took them a while to get it. How many of you it takes it a while to get it in your thick head? It took them a while. But they got it. In fact, look with me in your handout at James 4, 6 and 10. James said, wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Don't be too big for your britches. Humble yourself, he said. Let God exalt you. You don't have to exalt yourself. Hey, there was a group of Gentiles that came to fall down and worship Peter in Acts 10. And you know what Peter said? Peter says to them, they're falling down to worship Peter, right? To pay homage to Peter. And the old Peter would have been like, this is pretty cool. I bless you, right? But now the Peter who's grown and changed, you know what he told them? He said, stand up. Get up. He said, I myself also am a man. He's like, I am nothing special. Get up. Peter and John healed a crippled man at the gate. Y'all remember me talking about that last week? Do y'all remember me exhibiting what the crippled man did? And you remember how I leaped around like an idiot up here last week? I've had more comments on that. Some of you, that's all you got from the message. That's all you remember is me leaping around like an idiot up here, right? And so when that happened, there was, everyone kind of, you know, gathered together, and they were in awe of Peter and John. They were like celebrities. You know how these celebrities have people falling at their feet, these singers and stuff, and everybody's going crazy, and everybody's falling. That's how they were, obviously, because they'd healed this guy. So they're like celebrities. You know what Peter said? He wouldn't accept it. Peter said, why do you look at us? Why do you look at us as if by our own power we made this man to walk? And then you know what Peter did? He proclaimed Jesus and his goodness. He pointed everybody to Jesus. Peter struggled with this issue of pride after he initially became a Christ follower. Remember, he's the one that said, they may deny you, but I would never deny you, Jesus. He's like, I can see these 11 guys doing it. I could see them denying you. They may do that. I would never do that. I'll die with you before I deny you. He denied Jesus 3 times. He learned firsthand the verse, pride goes before destruction. Here's my point. Peter grew and changed from a very proud, self-reliant fisherman to a humble servant of Christ. And he later wrote this. Look at your bottom of your handout. He wrote this. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Let that sink in, church. Friend, will you let that sink in? God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know what our attitude needs to be, guys? Listen, I'm telling you, this has got to be our attitude. Anything good in us, it's Jesus. You have to give him the glory. Whatever platform God's given you, give him the glory. Whatever way you can, give him the glory. You know, and I know people make fun of athletes who, you know, will get up and they'll say, hey, first thing I want to do is I just want to thank the Lord or thank Jesus. But hey, you know what? They're just trying to do what the Bible says to do. And they're just trying to give God the glory and whatever platform they have, glorify him. Are they perfect? No, they're not perfect. You know, and I've seen some of these athletes that they'll give God the glory and then cuss the next sentence, you know. But you know what? They're probably new in the faith. They're just trying to glorify God the best they can. Are we doing that? Are we trying to glorify God in what we do in our everyday life? That shows humility. And you know, it's so easy to get full of ourselves and to get puffed up, to think our way is always the best way. We know best, but we have to be humble. We have to be teachable. We have to be coachable. We got to listen. Sometimes I'll have people tell me, well, Pastor Dan, you know, you've changed and this or that. Well, you know what? I hope I've changed in 30 years of pastoring. I hope I'm not in a 1980s time capsule. I hope I've changed. What a pitiful shame if 30 years could go by and you don't change. Of course you learn and you grow and you change. That's the way it should be. Amen, church? We need to be growing and changing. Well, it takes humility to do that. But the last thing is this, is that we must have a heart that yearns for a growing faith. If we're going to go from an underachiever to an overcomer, it's going to take a growing faith. Now, this is another tough thing for the 12. They struggled with this issue of faith. In fact, in Mark 4:40, Jesus actually said to the 12, "How is it that you have no faith?" Not exactly a glowing commendation, huh? "How is it that you have no faith, guys?" After his resurrection, they struggled with the issue of faith. In Mark 16, one of his post-resurrection appearances, he meets with the 12, and the Bible says he had to reprimand them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen Christ after he had risen. The apostles, like I've been trying to tell you, were ordinary men. They had their own struggles like we do. They were far from perfect. You know, you don't have to go around acting like you're perfect all the time because we all know you're not. You know, and so you don't have to go around acting like you're perfect. There are no perfect pastors. There are no perfect deacons. There are no perfect small group leaders. There are no perfect church members. There are no perfect spouses. There are no perfect people. And I tell the new members that joined today, I told them in the meeting, you know, that, look, this is not a perfect church. You know, we got our warts, you know, and our church is a work in progress. And there's some things we do pretty well, and there's other things we struggle with that maybe you can help us with. But we're not a perfect church. And the disciples weren't perfect. But they didn't quit, and they didn't give up, and they kept growing, and they were learners, and they were disciples. And in order to be true disciples and followers of Christ, we have to have a growing faith. Not a perfect faith, but a growing faith. And I want to dispel this idea that faith is some spooky, mystical, nonsensical thing. Absolutely not. Faith. In your handout, it says faith is simply this. It is a belief and a trust in something. Okay? Listen, we've had a lot of atheists that have been saved over the last year. Okay, a lot, several. One of our deacon's wives, Colette McGuire, was an atheist for years. Several of the new members that have joined it, atheists. And they've come to faith in Christ. An atheist has faith. They got faith in themselves. Or they got faith in mankind. But everyone has faith. If you believe in evolution, you believe it by faith. Nobody was there when the world was formed. Nobody was there. Science is observing, right? And observing something over and over and over, that's science. There was nobody there to observe when the earth was made. Were any of you there? No. So if you believe evolution, that's a theory. And if you believe it, you believe that by faith. You are trusting in that. See? Listen, when you step on a plane, man, you are exercising faith. Sorry, Clint, Kendall. They're leaving Tuesday to go see Caleb in Colorado. But yeah, I mean, they know when you step on a plane, that's faith. When you drive down a two-lane road and you got another car coming at you that far, that's faith. When my little two-year-old grandson jumps into the pool into my arms, he's scared to death. And he's you know, little Connor's so timid, he's like, and then when he finally takes that leap into my arms, that's faith. It's belief. It's trust. Everybody exercises faith almost every day. In your handout, it says four times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said to the 12, "O you of little faith." One of those is in Matthew 8. Would you turn there with me? It's the book right before Mark. Go to the book right before Mark to Matthew chapter number 8. Find chapter 8 because I want to point out something here. There's another guy in this chapter that's said to have great faith. And you know what? He was a military officer. And Jesus said he had great faith. Let's read about it. Look at Matthew 8, verse 5. Matthew 8, verse 5. And Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion. It says a centurion, that's a military officer, came to him, entreating him and saying, "Lord, my servant's lying at home, sick with paralysis, terribly tormented. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. The centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. He said, you just speak the word only and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he was amazed. And he said to those who followed, truly I say to you, I have not found such what? Great faith. No, not in Israel. Verse 13, he said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very moment. Later on in that chapter, the 12 disciples are in a boat with Jesus. They encounter a really bad storm. Keep in mind now, military officer, Jesus said, great faith. Go to the same chapter, go to verse 23. Verse 23. Then he entered the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a great storm arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep, Jesus. His disciples went to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. We're going to die. He replied, why are you fearful, O you of what? Little faith. Then he arose, rebuked the winds, the sea, and there was great faith. Isn't it interesting? In the same chapter, a military officer has great faith. The 12 who are with Jesus every day have little faith. What was the difference there? They both have problems. Right? So what was the difference in that? Well, I want you to go back to your handout there. And it says there, the centurion is said to have great faith. Disciples had little faith. What was the difference? It says the centurion focused on Christ. The disciples focused on the problem. And in fact, the ship, Mark gives another account of the story. And the Gospel of Mark says that the water was filling the boat. And they're trying to figure this out. And so if the water's filling the boat, that lets me know they didn't go wake up Jesus immediately. They were trying to do it in their own power and strength. So can't you just see them? They got buckets and they're trying to, you know, get the water out of the boat like this. And then all of a sudden, somebody's got a really bright idea and they're like, wait a minute, wait. And they're like, what? Got a great idea. What? Let's go get Jesus. Great idea. So they put down their bucket and they go to Jesus. And he's sound asleep, sawing logs. How many of you in here are sound asleep? You can sleep through a hurricane. Raise your hand if you're a sound sleeper. Praise the Lord. Amen. I am too. We're just like Jesus. Amen. He was a sound sleeper. He's sleeping through the whole thing. Exhausted, right? So they wake him up. And he comes and takes care of the problem. How many of you agree they should have gone to Jesus first instead of waiting? Could they have rowed themselves out of the storm? Maybe. Maybe. But it would have been better to turn to Christ first. And Jesus was at total peace. Aren't you thankful that we have a Savior that isn't wringing his hands when we're going through storms? He doesn't fret. Turn to him, trust him, depend on him. That's what God wants. In your handout, it says God wants a people who trust him no matter what. A people who walk by faith, not by sight. God wants you to trust him. You got to have your faith grow. 12 ordinary guys, but they went from underachievers. Man, they were too. Prideful, thick-headed, little faith. They were underachievers for a number of years. They went and became overcomers. Do you have the humility that it takes to grow and change? Do you have a desire for a growing faith? Do you want to learn? In your handout, it says, if so, if you will implement what we learned here, this can be a life-changing year for you in your spiritual walk. By the way, I don't care if you've been saved 20 years, this can be a life-changing year for you if you will implement these things into your life. Lord, help me to be humble. God, help me to have faith. Help me to grow my faith. God, help me to have a heart to learn and grow. Amen, church? Let's pray together.